We're going to continue with larger and shorter catechisms, question 7 in the larger and 4 in the shorter. Again, under that heading of what man ought to believe concerning God, we want to consider now what is God. Now that question, just raising it, might strike you as an odd way of framing the question. You might think, who is God? But the real question is first, what is God? And what we're going to look at here is this. We need to understand the attributes or the characteristics of the divine nature. What it is that would constitute divinity. If there is something which has this, and we've already determined last time we talked about that there is a God, now we're going to talk about what this God is, the nature of this divinity. So that understanding this, we're going to be in a better position then to talk about both the unity and the Trinity that we have when we speak of God. When we say what is God in our answer, we need to understand that this is giving us an answer that it pertains to everything that is everyone that is God. If something does not have one or more of these attributes, then we cannot say there is God. But when something has all of these attributes, we have to say, that's God. Now, this is important. I know there are people who are bothered by beginning with attributes. In Eastern Christianity, at least some of this that we're going to talk about, they would describe in terms of energies. Because ultimately, as we'll see, we don't participate in the essence of God. And last time, in fact, I made a statement. I talked in terms of necessity when speaking about God. That there were things about God that are necessary. It is important, and I want to point this out as we go, that we understand that necessity is a necessity really from our point of view. In other words, there is no external constraint. There is no external anything that is circumscribing, defining, limiting, or in any way putting any kind of boundary upon this divinity. So that as we consider the nature of divinity, any limitation would have to be self-imposed. And it couldn't be imposed with respect to that which is a matter of nature. It would have to be a limitation really placed in what we would call the will. And so to the extent that any of this is known to us, these attributes, in the West we tend to think in terms of communicable and incommunicable attributes, and we're going to use that terminology. But that which is incommunicable, ultimately, we're talking about that which is really unknowable. In other words, if we can't have some communication of it, then we really don't know it. We can't really experience it. We don't. It's wholly other. And so, what God is ultimately really is a matter of wholly other. The moment we begin to describe, we're really talking not about essence, but about attribute, or what the East would call energies. These are things wherein there there is an emanation from the divinity in which the creature can participate. And so, although some of these things, when we talk about them, we're going to talk about them as incommunicable, the fact is that what we're really positing, what we're really saying, is by way of negation. And I'll try to point that out in a couple of places when we talk about incommunicable attributes. We're saying we have reason to believe God has revealed this about himself, but all we know is sort of that circle or boundary. We really can't see behind that veil. Whatever's back there, essentially, is beyond the purview. We can't see it. We can't participate in it because that's essential. We're not participating in the divine nature essentially. We're not, in other words, becoming gods like the Son of God or like the Holy Ghost. We're not, they're fully God, together with the Father, which was something we'll talk about in the next few weeks. But our participation is wholly and purely in what the East would call energies, what we would call attributes. It's not an essential participation in God. It is, in fact, a participation in the activities of God, the actions of God, the will of God, and so on. This is placing us in a very different relationship to the Creator than the three persons are in relationship to one another with respect to this nature. Now, I know that's difficult to understand. We're going to keep coming back to some of these points. But it's important to understand that we cannot, as creatures, partake of that essence. We're never going to be, when Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature, he's not talking about a partaker of the divine nature like the eternal Son of God who's begotten of God. We're not partaking of the divine essence. We're simply partaking of the divinity through the energy or through the attribute which is emanating from this essence that is the divine. So that, again, when we talk about, you know, what is God rather than who is God, we need to ask what is God before we can talk about who is God. We're talking in terms of attribute. We're talking in terms of that wherein it's possible for us to have some kind of participation, some kind of intersection between the creation and the activity of the Creator. Now, the moment we move from the essence, the divine essence, we're in the realm of voluntary. That is why last time when I talked about this, creation itself, as we'll see, is not a necessary act, but a voluntary act. When I talked about the Son as being necessarily begotten, or the Spirit is necessarily proceeding from the Father and the Son, that language of necessity is really, again, it's poor language. It's very weak language because we can't really predicate a necessity as if there was some, again, constraint. You know, we have necessities which are imposed upon us, but there is no external anything to God. So there really is no necessity in God. God is the most free being. The language of necessity, then, when we talk about God, is really a way of simply of distinguishing that from what is voluntary and therefore what we are able to participate in. So what is God? Question 7. God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Shorter Catechism, question 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. By the way, there's a relatively famous story about that fourth question that was the answer that was given when, I believe it was Gillespie, was asked to pray when they were trying to answer this question, what is God? And he began to say, oh God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and so on. That they lifted that from a petition. Whether or not that is apocryphal or not, in both cases, I think we have a pretty good idea of what we should be looking at when we're talking about the divine nature. Now, when I talk about, when I have said that we really can't know the divine nature in terms of positive, the East, they call it an epiphatic theology. It's a theology by way of negation. We can't really know God by way of what he is so much as what he is not. So that when we when we use language like infinite, what we're saying is not what we know. We're saying it's unfinite, right? We understand what it is to be finite, but we don't know, we don't understand, we really can't comprehend what it is to be infinite. When we say unchangeable, again, we're doing the same thing. Incomprehensible, we know what it is to comprehend. Incomprehensible is really, again, outside of our ability. We don't even know what it is that we don't know. So that this is really a lot of language dependent upon revelation. Some of it natural, some of it, most of it, in fact, as we develop this idea of God and talk about it in more detail in the next few weeks, most of it we'll see is a matter of special revelation. So, the first question then, what should we understand to be the limitations in our conceptions? And the answer is that when we undertake to consider the divine perfections or the various attributes of God, it is important to recall the weakness of our own ability. Look at Job 8, verse 9.
Job 8, 9. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow.
We know nothing. Our days are... we're like a vapor. Our days are not only are they comprehensible, they're in fact very limited and very very easily enumerated. We're not counting beyond our ability to stretch numbers from point to point. So anything we want to say with regard to divine perfection or various attributes. Again, remember, these are the things in which we have a participation in God, and that comes up really toward the end of the answers in both cases. we are weak. We really don't have the capacity. We're discussing something wholly outside of our understanding and even our ability to understand. And so whenever the wisest of men on earth speak, fact is this, they inevitably discover their limitations. Job 37:19.
Teach us what we shall say unto him. We cannot order our speech by reason of darkness.
That is, we are at a loss. We don't really know where to begin. We don't have a good starting point. We certainly don't have a good finishing point. We're not able to speak about this. What is knowable, God reveals either in us or to us. But when we talk about infinite perfections, when we talk about incomprehensible attributes or perfections, we're talking about something that eludes our ability to grasp. We can't mentally, we can't get our minds around it. You know, you may have said of a problem here or there, I can't get my mind around that. Well, that concept most properly belongs to this idea of thinking about God, which again is why the early church fathers were very much proponents of thinking about God by thinking in terms of what he is not, rather than trying to think in terms of what he is. Because we really can't grasp what he is. It's easier for us to understand what he's not. He's not like us. So again, we'll see that idea of that negative approach. A lot of this that we're talking about, just thinking about the terms that we're using here, or the relation to the creation, you'll see that in the background of all of this, we really are approaching the divinity in negative terms. Because all of these things tend to exist, or the categories of thinking indicate a contrast with us as creatures. Therefore, then, when we presume to speak of the infinite perfections of the divine nature, we are as children. We're speaking of things far surpassing our capacities, of which things they are far removed from our understandings.
Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it.
I cannot attain unto it. Why? Again, there is this infinite gap between the Creator and the creation. And as I've noted a number of times, we've added another infinity, which is a moral infinity, by reason of sin. So there's an epistemological gap, as well as an ethical gap. And the only way to get around that is for God, in fact, to interpose in us a knowledge. And he has done that by way of natural light, natural law in the creation. He's also done that by a publishing of a special revelation. But simply thinking about God, particularly as we think of God essentially considered, that's a thought that really eludes us. It's so high we can't attain to it. And that's, again, why thinking in negative terms is often a lot healthier for us than trying to think in terms of what it is. Right? There is only the smallest portion of which we are able to receive as a matter of special revelation, without trying to approach the ineffable divinity itself.
Job 26:14. True, these are parts of his ways, but how little portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?
How little a portion is known of him? How little? Well, it's really a matter of special revelation. Apart from that, we aren't even getting close. We wouldn't even know that if it were not for God telling us. Why? Again, there is this gap. Although God cannot be perfectly described, nor can he be known essentially, yet there is something of him which we may know, and ought to make the matter of our study and diligent inquiries, even that which God has made known, as we see in Psalm 94, 9 and 10.
Psalm 94, verses 9 and 10. He hath planted the ear, shall he not hear? He hath formed the eye, shall he not see? He hath chastised the heathen, shall not he correct? He hath teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know?
He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? There is a knowledge about God. There is a knowledge concerning the attributes of the perfections of God. And we can attain unto that to the extent that it is communicable. There are aspects which are incommunicable, which we cannot know, we cannot approach. However, we have to recognize this. We have to undertake any kind of approach with a constant recognition. The same words which may denote a perfection in the creature must be understood when they're applied to God in a way becoming a God of infinite perfection. For example, look at 1 Samuel 16:7.
1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
Yeah, when we talk about a perfection of the creature, seeing, and that is then applied to the divinity, it can't be applied in exactly the same way. There is an analogy. There is somewhat of a correspondence. But it's not the same thing. God does not see with eyes like we do. God's sight isn't limited by what is spatially positioned in front of it. The idea of God seeing is an idea which takes in a much higher perfection. God sees, as we'll see in a moment, in a way that has to do more with the way a spirit or a mind sees. And yet, even there, the perception, the sight that we're talking about so far excels anything that any man has, that God can see through everything in an instant. And there's nothing that's hidden from him. He's looking not just on the outward, but on the inward appearance. He's taking into account and he sees all things and all of their relations. He sees everything from beginning to end. He sees everything as it is really, and as it is, in fact, the fulfilling of his purpose. His sight, it touches on perfections that far surpass anything that any man or even any creature can comprehend. Furthermore, the fact is this, that the very speaking of these things should only be done with the highest of reverence.
Job 13:11. shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you?
We should be fearful. We should be awestruck when we're talking about God. It's a very, very serious consideration. It's not a matter for us to take up in a joking or jesting fashion. We're talking about the highest of being. So with that in mind, with the limitations and all of that in mind, knowing that we're really talking about perfections, we're really talking about attributes, we're really talking about these energies or these emanations from the divine essence, that it's really outside of our ability, our capacity as creatures to understand anything about the essential divinity of God. With that in mind, we're able to move on then and talk about the attributes or perfections. And that's really what we're talking about in question two. What things may be predicated of God? Now, why is this important? I think even asking the question in this way, I think the reason is this. When we talk, when I use the word necessity, and again, when with respect to God, it's a poor word. God is not by reason of necessity; he simply is. And yet, there's a sense in which using the language of necessity is helpful in distinguishing that from what is voluntary, right? So, once we begin to talk about things predicated of God, once we begin to move outside of the essence of God, we're really moving into the realm of the voluntary. Things that can be predicated of God are all things, really, which we know and are revealed in part, at least, because these are the voluntary emanations, if you will. And this is the way God has chosen to act, to reveal himself, to make himself known. And again, some of this is really going to be by way of negation, as you'll see in a moment. But it's important, again, that we understand that God, in all of this, God is, in fact, revealing. It's a voluntary revelation. There's no... God does not create because of any necessity. And I've talked about this before. God isn't creating because he has to. In fact, there's really nothing that would be more antithetical to what he's revealed about himself and about the creation and the system of grace than to begin to posit that God is acting by some necessity. It's voluntary. It's clearly voluntary. God created because he wanted to. God has mercy on whom he will, that is, on whom he wants to. There isn't a necessity in the creation. So there's really no necessity in anything that pertains to what we are talking about in the way that we're talking about it. So much of this is really the way God has revealed it. And there was no necessity here. He's revealed what he's wanted to reveal in a way that he wants us to know, or in a way that he wants us to think. So, we begin by confessing that God, or the divinity, though incomprehensible to men or angels, yet is a spirit. John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah, now we might say, that's positive, right? God is a spirit. But if we really understand, I think, what's involved here, we should understand that what is being said here is this. We're being led to understand that God is not a material substance. Look at Luke 24:39.
Luke 24:39. Hold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.
Yeah, spirit has not flesh and bones. Wait a minute. He just defines spirit as something apophatically. It's a way of negation. What is a spirit? A spirit has not flesh and bones. That's like saying a spirit is not a material substance. Okay? What is it? Well, we're already at the brink of I don't know. When we add to that the previous consideration, when we think in terms of man having a spirit, the infinite perfection that would be the spirit that is God is so much higher that analogously it's like the difference between a man seeing and looking on the outward appearance and God seeing and looking on the heart. There is this infinite progression that we really can't reach. So that the more we consider God as a pure spirit, the more we recede from all that is familiar to us. We have to say, what is pure spirit? Well, it's not flesh. It's not bone. It's not something I can see. It's not something that is corruptible. It's not something that is, in fact, discernible, at least to the physical eye, although its effects are discernible to the visible eye. And that's part of what we're looking at here when we talk about the attributes of God, which is why the Eastern Church talks in terms of energies. We can't know God as far as what he is, but we see the effects of God. Right? Now we have to think in terms of what he's not, but we see effects of that. Even though we don't know what he is, we see the effects of that he is. All right. Furthermore, as being more perfect and excellent than all other spirits and beings, he alone is incorruptible. Romans 1:23.
And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
So think about that. What Paul does, he adds to this idea of spirit, the idea of incorruptible. What is that? Well, we know what corruption is. We have a sense of that, the idea of decay. The idea of something breaking down, that we understand at some level. But now, again, you have to take this idea of incorruptible and raise it to this level of perfection. And it is, again, already a term that we're having trouble understanding positively. We have to think about it in a negative. We can think about it in terms of corruption. It's not that. It's incorruptible. What is incorruptibility? It's not corruption. You see, we're working backward again. We also know that he alone is immortal and invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17.
1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Once more, what are we dealing with here? Immortal. That's like saying unmortal. Invisible. Unvisible. We know what mortality is, right? We know what visibility is, but what is invisibility? It's what I can't see. What is immortality? It's what is not mortal. Again, these are negatives, and we already are at a point where we're straining to understand. Because if we really think about it, it's hard enough to understand the very limited things that we do, like visibility or mortality or corruption. When we try to think of that in reverse, the propositions become harder and harder. And then when we add to it this infinite, infinite progression, in fact, it's really the difference between God and man, that infinite gap between us. When we add to it that consideration, it's way out of our league. All right. Although the angels and souls of men are spirits, their excellency is only comparative. Their perfections are derived from God. Look at Hebrews 12, 9 and Numbers 16, 22.
Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live?
Romans 16, verse 22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?
God is the Father of all spirits of men. He's the Father of spirits. But what are spirits? Again, we're back to that negative. It doesn't have flesh and bone. Now we have to take that negative when it's that idea is attached to a man and leap across that infinite gulf between us and God. Thus, though a spirit by its own nature is immortal, having nothing in its frame or constitution, tending to dissolution or corruption, yet only of God can this be said to be underived or uncreated. 1 Timothy 6:16.
1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
God has this immortality, not by derivation, but it is underived. It's uncreated. What that is, that's really saying, you see, God has these perfections in a way that men couldn't possibly. God has these perfections not only underived or uncreated, but independent of and not dependent on in any way that creation, in whole or in part. Right, though spirit is capable of understanding, willing, and putting forth actions agreeable to its nature, yet of none but God can this be predicated without circumscription. Psalm 147:5.
Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding is infinite.
His understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding is infinite. You know, what are we talking about when we say infinite? Here again, there are people who complain about this word infinite when we talk about God, or we talk about theology. There are people who say this concept of infinity is not rational. What is infinite? Infinite is simply a way of saying it is not circumscribed. Nor is it circumscribable, certainly not by us. The whole creation can't circumscribe what is God. Does that mean that God doesn't know himself? Well, we're going to come to that. The answer, in short, is no, it doesn't. Does that mean that God does not have any kind of limiting? Well, certainly he's limited his actions by both his word and purpose. His determinations limit his actions. So it's not to say that God can't limit himself or bind himself. As we'll see when we get to the idea of covenant, God does just that. But remember, that all of that limitation pertains, in fact, to emanation, or what it is that shines forth as a perfection. And even that language itself, as we'll see in a moment, is potentially misleading, because that's to presume that there's something outside of God that could be shining into. And that is a wrong conception altogether again. We'll come back to that. So, when we talk about this, what we're talking about really is a distinction between the creature and the creator. An infinite is something appropriate to a creator possessed of all perfection and all being. It's something which we cannot comprehend. We literally cannot get our minds around it. There's no computer that we're ever going to build that'll be big enough to get its mind around this. It's infinite. It's not circumscribable in any way by the creature. Which, by the way, is another reason why, from a philosophical point of view, all of these various forms of atheism and agnosticism are untenable. You know, they're presuming an ability that, by definition, they can't have if we really are talking about the true God. Any God that could be circumscribed or could be found out by them is, by definition, not the God of the Bible. So he's not the true God who made everything. There's a reason why he has to reveal himself to us. We can't reason our way back to him. Right, next. We confess that this spirit is that alone of infinite being. Look at Exodus 3:14.
Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you.
I am that I am. What does that mean? God says, this is who I am. Who? I am. What is that? That is a declaration of infinite being. It's the definition of being itself. Now, it's important, I think, that we understand when we're talking about God, when we're talking about the deity, this is not the God of Platonism, where we have this world of ideas and the world participates in this idea that is in the infinite mind that is God. That would be a participation in what is essentially God. We're not we're not saying that. That's not what we're predicating of this God at all. We're not saying that that reality is reality by virtue of a participation in the essence of God. We are saying that all being, in fact, bears some relation to the one of whom alone it can be said, I am. The one who alone is independent, absolute, unchangeable, immutable, as we'll see, being. It's infinite being. Now, by this confession, as I say with the word infinite, we're talking about this. There's no bound or limit within which God is contained. Look at Job 11, 7 through 9.
Job 11, 7 through 9. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty and his perfection? Is it as high as heaven? What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea.
It's impossible to search out this being, Psalm 145:3.
Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
His greatness is unsearchable. We can't search out the being. In an analogous way, if we were to push or look in any direction in the universe, we can't ever really get to the edge. From a scientific point of view, they think that everything is endlessly expanding. I don't want to get into all the questions involved there, but if they perceive that in the universe that God has created, how much less are they going to be able to search out the one that created this? When we consider how much smaller the universe is compared to the God who made everything. Now, this idea that people have that they can search him out. Obviously, if God is this immense, we must be able to see him. You see, the problem is they keep thinking that God is somehow out there. And we're going to come back to that, but that's not the truth. God isn't out there. Truth is actually from a very different and very interesting angle, at least from what the Bible tells us. And this notion then of infinitude, of being, should be understood to apply to those attributes of his essence which are incommunicable, such as his glory. Acts 7:2.
Acts 7:2. And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran.
The God of glory. Which God? God of glory. Which God? I am. Which God is I am? God of glory. This glory that is in view is, in fact, identical with the infinity of being. There is no infinite being who isn't also the God of glory. It isn't a being. There is no infinite being that isn't also the glorious being. There's a glory of being which alone pertains to God and is not given to any other. Isaiah 42:8.
Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
My glory I'm not going to give to another. Why? Well, first of all, God can't give away His glory. It's incommunicable. There is an essential glory. How do we know? Because there is an attribute which is glorious. He is glorious. Can we partake of His essential glory? No. Can we partake of His gloriousness? Yes. We can partake of the attributes. We can partake of the divine nature, not essentially, but by way of the working out of those things as God is working toward His creation. Right, so too, there's the blessedness of being which alone pertains to the deity. 1 Timothy 6:15.
1 Timothy 6:15. Which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
God is the alone blessed being and only potentate to whom alone this blessedness belongs. He has a blessedness which pertains to His being that does not communicate. That is to say, it is essential. We only know it's there because He reveals it, and it's been revealed to us even through these perfections. That blessedness of being is that whereby He's possessed of an incommunicable blessedness par excellence. Again, I want to look at 1 Timothy, this time 1:11.
1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Yeah, the blessed God, like the God of glory, the blessed God. Who is the I Am? God of glory. Who is the I Am? The blessed God. Likewise, there is an underived and incommunicable perfection which characterizes God. Matthew 5:48.
Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
This perfection, this incommunicable perfection, it is a completeness of being, and God has this par excellence. Why or how? Well, because He is wholly independent. He's not a dependent being. This is not a dependent being. This is not, in fact, in any way to be circumscribed by His creation or anything external to Himself. In fact, there is nothing external to God, as we'll see. Right? From this end, we are to understand that His ways, that is His actions, in fact, are an expression of perfection of being. Psalm 18:30.
As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him.
His ways are perfect. Why? His ways, His actions, why are they all perfect? From whence does this perfection emanate? Well, from an essential perfection, an incommunicable perfection, a perfection that we only know to exist by way of analogy and revelation. We really can't understand that. Again, besides this infinitude, we are told that there are several other attributes of the Spirit, that is, the nature of the deity. First, we are told here it is all sufficient. Genesis 17:1.
Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old and dying, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect.
I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The Almighty, it's all sufficient. Almighty. By this attribute of self-sufficiency, then, God has enough in himself to constitute himself completely blessed as a God of infinite perfection. Look at Exodus 6:3.
Exodus 6:3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them.
By my name Jehovah, I wasn't known to them. But what was I known? I was known to them by the name God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. But he is the one who is in himself completely blessed and of infinite perfection. And in fact, it's in consequence of this all-sufficiency that God is in fact able to communicate as much blessedness as he's pleased to make his creatures able to bear. Were he not all-sufficient, he wouldn't be able to do. But his almightiness is what makes us, in fact, able to bear the amount of revelation that he's given us. We get Philippians 4:19 and Ephesians 3:20.
Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus.
Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.
This affords in great manner support and encouragement to believers under the great difficulties faced in this world. We'll look at, for example, at 1 Samuel 30:6.
1 Samuel 30:6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God.
David encouraged himself how? In the Lord his God. That is, in fact, a finding of sufficiency in God. How is it that he's able to do that? Well, because God is all-sufficient, he's able to communicate to man a certain amount of blessedness. He's able to make man, or to make the angels, receptacles of both his grace and his glory. In the second place, we need to understand this. This divinity is, in fact, eternal. Look at Psalm 90:2.
Psalm 90:2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is then a necessary self-existent being whose existence is in and of himself and is not in any way produced. Habakkuk 1:12 and Psalm 93:2.
Habakkuk 1:12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction.
Psalm 93:2. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting.
So the divinity is an eternal divinity. And again, when I see God as a necessary self-existent being, that word necessity, that or necessary, is really stating that we're really concerned to say this is not voluntary, but really simply God is. It's not to say that there's something imposing itself upon him. Rather, he is necessary for us, but there is no necessity in the divinity, because there is in fact nothing in the divinity that is constrained by anything external or in fact, programmatic to that nature. In other words, if the divine nature had to be one thing rather than another, you know, it would indicate that there was something higher than God. There would be some principle higher than God, something outside of God, constraining God to be this way. Now, this is a problem. We'll come back to this later on, but we get to the question of, you know, is God good? Well, yes, God is good. How do we know? Is there something that defines good, and therefore we can know that God is good? Or is God himself the very definition of good? Now, the problem with so many people, the reason they have various issues, is they've come up with something with which they want to circumscribe this God. They have their own definition of good rather than letting God define it. So when we say God is a necessary self-existent being, I just want to be clear that that's just a way of saying that his existence is in and of himself, that it's not simply a matter of his will, but it is, in fact, a very matter of his being, that there's something essential here. And yet when we say that, we've moved back into that realm where we really can't speak. So necessity, necessary, self-existent, all of that language is really liable to a lot of misunderstanding if we don't continually take care that we don't try to impose our categories. Yeah.
Is that why people who don't believe in election don't believe that that's good? Like they think that it's wrong, that God would choose something to go to heaven, something to go to hell.
Yeah, they have a preconceived notion of good that they're trying to impose on God. And that's why they deny the doctrine of eternal election. They have a problem with the doctrine of predestination. These are things God has revealed to us, and he's told us that it's good. And we have to begin with that. If we begin with something other than what he's told us, we're going to have problems with what he's told us. And that's essentially why people continually go to the Bible and want to fight with it. They don't like this idea. You know, how could a loving God put people in hell? Well, the first thing is to ask yourself, is your idea of loving the idea of loving God that God presents of himself in the Bible? Because at the very least, we have to recognize that the loving God of the Bible does put people in hell. That's where we have to begin before we even start to consider and try to work through those things. And that's a problem here. You know, when we talk about necessity, it's really bound up more in this idea of self-sufficiency. God is almighty. He's not in need of anything outside of himself. Right? It's an eternal self-sufficiency. And this eternity, this idea of eternity itself, I think we need to think about that a little bit. And all of these questions, we're going to come back to them when we do talk about election and predestination, because this does have bearing on that question. Right, but we need to remember, time is a successive duration. And it's a duration which takes its rise from a certain point or moment, and we call that point or moment the beginning. Genesis 1:1.
Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
All right. However, in contrast to that, that duration which was before time began must be from eternity. Isaiah 57:15.
Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is the contrary and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrary ones.
So the word there for inhabiteth that word can also mean establish. He is, in fact, the one who not only inhabits, but establishes eternity. Because again, eternity does not exist apart from God. We need to be clear about that. So, we could come to a wrong conclusion when we read this verse and say, oh, well, eternity is like a big space somewhere, or a big place somewhere, or a pre-time time somewhere, and that God lives there. That's not really what the Hebrew is indicating here. The Hebrew is indicating that God, in fact, is, in a sense, pitching his tent in something called eternity. That is, as he's pitching his tent, that is where he is eternity. That's the pitching of the tent of eternity. Thus God then is said to be from everlasting, Deuteronomy 33:27.
The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath the everlasting, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them.
And from that everlasting or eternity, from thence proceeds all his attributes and his perfections. Romans 1:20.
Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power of Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
And they proceed. His attributes and perfections are proceeding from that eternity, unto which these attributes and perfections also return.
Psalm 103:17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children.
Right. The duration of eternity is without succession, as well as without beginning or end. Look at Psalm 102:27 and Isaiah 44:6.
Psalm 102:27. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end.
Isaiah 44. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
For that reason, then, the concept of time is to him inapplicable, which is why the Bible speaks in this way. If we look at Psalm 90:4 and 2 Peter 3:8.
Psalm 90:4, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night.
2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day.
Okay, so what's the difference between time and eternity? Time is a duration with succession, which has a beginning and an end. Eternity is a duration without a succession. It doesn't have a beginning or an end. Now, what is a succession? It's one thing following after another. Eternity doesn't have that. So the angels who inhabit eternity, do they experience succession? No. The pure spirit beings are not being subject. They have some sort of a unified thought rather than a thought that's comprised of successive thoughts. Right? Their being is taken up in a duration without succession. And they only experience that succession upon entering into the realm of time. But eternity itself is, in a sense, a pitching of God's own making. That is, it is distinguishable from God, but there is no eternity where there is no God. and eternity by its very nature is there with God. He is eternal. What is eternal in some sense is God. Again, we're reaching the outer limits of our ability to speak. And the Bible speaks around the edges of this. In terms of the book of Revelation, we have a picture of the throne in glory with a sea of glass around it. You know, from our point of view, that sea is, the waves are tossing and turning. Why do we see it tossing and turning? Because time has a succession. We don't see it all as a unified thing. We perceive in a succession. It's a duration in succession. And that's what time is. From God's point of view, it's a sea of glass. There's a duration, but there's no succession. So there's no movement. It's frozen. What does that mean? Again, its eternity is without succession, without beginning, without end. We're back to that apophatic theology. We can only say what it's not. It's very hard for us to understand, positively speaking, what it is. Think about how many times this happens when we try to think and move too far beyond what is familiar to us. And the Bible reveals certain things to us, but very often when we get to the edge, it starts telling us in terms of what it's not. Because we simply don't have the capacity. Right, third, God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17.
Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob will not sin.
James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turn.
Yeah, when we talk about God being unchangeable, we're talking about the immutability of God. So there's an immutability of this divinity, which is sometimes actually compared to a rock. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4.
Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right, and right is he.
If you sit there and you try to watch a rock for a while, does it appear that the rock is moving through time? No. Does it appear that the rock is involved in the same kind of duration with succession? Not really. You know, things that don't change rapidly, it's hard for us to perceive that they are really part of time. So we tend to think of things like granite as timeless. That's why you'll see people make headstones for cemeteries. Use granite, the timeless memorial. Because the rate of its decay is so slow, it seems like it's eternal. They call it the Rock of Ages and things like that. You'll see all kinds of characterizations. God is analogously like that because he really is without duration. Or he is in a duration, I should say, without succession. It's a duration without change. Now, the rock is in a duration, but we don't see a succession. We don't notice it because the change isn't happening fast enough. For God, there's no change. Right, to be dependent, in fact, is to be subject to change the will of another, but such does not pertain to God. Psalm 102, 26 and 27.
Psalm 102, 26 and 27. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed.
creature shall have no end.
And thus we can say it comes to pass that his eternal purposes and will is unchangeable. Job 23:13.
Job 23:13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And when his soul desireth, even that he doeth.
Yeah, one of the reasons, another reason why people deny the doctrine of election is that they really don't have a proper view of the unchangeableness of the divinity. You know, they don't understand the idea of eternity. They don't understand the idea of immutability. They don't see that the works of God are an expression of this essential immutability, so that his purposes themselves partake of that essence. You know, the attributes and perfections of God have that quality about them. They're showing forth something that is true about the essential divinity, even though we can't reach to it or attain to it. Right, fourth, it is an incomprehensible deity. 1 Kings 8:27.
1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded.
Right. By this, what we're confessing is that this divinity is not able to be fully known by any creature. Job 11:7 again.
Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?
And the answer is no. Why? Because this divine nature, this divinity, this God is incomprehensible. Again, there's a negative, right? So we can't fully know. There's not an ability here. This is tied up, again, with the distance or the difference between the Creator and the creature. And we've added to it that infinite gulf of sin as well. So we have two infinities, if you will, keeping us from this comprehension. All right, fifth, God is omnipresent. Psalm 139:1-13.
Psalm 139:1-13. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth in the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb.
Right. By this end, we are to understand that the being of God, in fact, fills all places with his presence. Jeremiah 23:24.
Jeremiah 23:24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?
Whereby then we must acknowledge this, that the whole of creation, comprising far less than the being of God, is to be located within this deity.
Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain offspring of the poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
What's the significance of all of that? Well, God is omnipresent. Why? Well, again, wherever God is, it is eternity. Eternity and the limit of God, if you will, are the same thing. There is no limit. there's no comprehensibility. And so there's really, when God creates, there's nothing outside of himself. And so the fact is this, God does not create outside of himself, he creates in himself. And so that time exists in eternity. And the creation exists in the Creator. And yet both time and creation are distinguishable from eternity and the Creator. We live and move and have our being in Him. Which is why when atheists are looking out there and saying why there's something there's something so incredibly huge out there, the problem is, it's not really out there. We're inside of it. It's not outside of us. We're inside of it. And that's precisely why, again, we cannot comprehend it. Because it comprehends us. In order for us to comprehend it, we would have to be in some sense outside of it. But we're not. We're utterly dependent. We are, in fact, wholly dependent. Because in Him we live and move and have our being. There's nothing outside of us. We are, in some sense, inside of Him, and yet quite distinct, because the creature is clearly not the Creator. We're not pantheists. We understand there's a distinction. And nonetheless, we live in God. Right. Sixth. God is omnipotent. Revelation 4, 8.
Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes of him, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
By this attribute of deity, then God is able to do whatsoever he purposes to do. Isaiah 46:11.
Calling the ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it.
And it's by this attribute that God is said to have created the world. Romans 1:20 again.
Romans 1:20. For the invisible things that came from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So this omnipresence, that is the fact that we are in him, that in him we live and move and have our being, is also part of the reason, at least, why God is, in fact, omnipotent. His power, because he surrounds everything, if you will, he encompasses everything. His power is everywhere. There's nothing that escapes his power. And from that power, he created the world. All right, seventh, God is omniscient, whereby he said to know all things. Hebrews 4:13 and Psalm 147:5 again.
Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
His understanding is infinite. Right, this knowledge of God, when having the creature for its object, is said to be either, first of all, intuitive, by which he comprehends all things by perfect intuition. And this is what's talked about in Acts 15:18 and 1 Chronicles 28:9.
Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever.
Second, the knowledge is also an approbative knowledge, by which he approves of those things. Exodus 33:12 and Matthew 7:23.
Exodus 33:12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight.
Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
So when we talk about God's omniscience, we're really talking about a couple of different things. We're talking about both that intuitive comprehension of everything, whereby he knows everything. There's also that omniscience that touches his approval of certain things. And so God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, and he knows in a very special way that which is a matter or matters of his approving. Those are special subjects of his knowledge. Now, from these incommunicable attributes appear those divine qualities which are manifest toward his creation. When we consider these things, we have, first of all, the wisdom of God, whereby his infinite wisdom is intended, Romans 16:27.
Romans 16:27. It hath saved them verily, and are dead as they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things.
Yeah, there is this wisdom of God, and wisdom is really, particularly in God, it's the tendency of God to refer all things to his own glory. It's not to be found underived or independent, even in the most excellent order of created beings, the angels. Look at
Job 4:18. Job 4:18. Behold, put no trust in his servants, and his angels charged with folly.
Why are the angels charged with folly? Because they lack wisdom. They don't have wisdom like God has wisdom. Their wisdom is derived. It's dependent. And so compared with God's wisdom, which really studies his own glory, it is folly. God's wisdom is the result of all of those other things that we talked about. His immutability, his unchangeability, his incomprehensibility, his eternity, his spirituality, his omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, and so on. Right, that everything created is thus fitted and designed to the glory of God is an eminent instance of divine wisdom, wherein there is manifest in and shown to all somewhat that may be known of God. Romans 1:19 and Romans 2:14 and 15.
Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Romans 2:14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another.
Right, so men, it's manifest in and shown to all. That in and of itself is a display of the divine wisdom. There's a continual pointing. God has, in fact, put in the creation itself this tendency of all to redound to his own glory. Additionally, God has given further knowledge of the divine perfections by his word, Psalm 138:2.
I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
Thus then we confess the wisdom of God in all of his works. Psalm 104:24.
Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches.
Okay, second, we have the holiness of God, whereby his infinite holiness is intended. Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 15:4.
Isaiah 6:3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy judgments are made manifest.
As his wisdom is opposed to the least defect in understanding, so we know his holiness is opposed to all moral blemishes or sins. Psalm 93:5.
Psalm 93:5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever.
Holiness becometh thine house forever. God, in fact, has set himself against sin. Therefore, God is often called the Holy One. Isaiah 1:4.
Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward.
And therefore, God is often spoken of as having holiness for his, in his, as being his very nature. 1 Samuel 2:2.
1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God.
Well, it's because of this that God has called his people to this kind of holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:2.
1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
For all that approach God have to take upon them this quality of holiness. Leviticus 10:3.
Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
Third, there is a consideration of the justice of God. And remember, these are all displays that are resulting from the nature of the divinity of which we're speaking. The justice of God, whereby his infinite righteousness is made visible. Again,
Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, for God is truth and without iniquity, just and right is he.
Thus, and in particular, God is said to be just, as he's considered governor and judge of the world. Genesis 18:25.
Genesis 18:25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
This justice then appears when he said to make judgment according to an objective standard, without taking into account subjective considerations. 1 Peter 1:17.
1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear.
Finally, we need to talk briefly about the mercy, grace, and long-suffering of God, wherein appear his goodness and truth. Exodus 34:6-7.
Exodus 34:6-7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and unto the third and to the fourth generation.
Okay, so it is in the latter, that is goodness and truth, that the former, that is mercy, grace, and long-suffering, are in fact made to appear. Psalm 119, verses 68.
Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes.
Now, why do we say that? How is it the goodness and truth of God appear in His mercy, grace, and long-suffering? Well, consider mercy considers its object as miserable. Psalm 136, verse 23.
Who remembered us in our lowest states? For His mercy endureth forever.
And grace considers the unworthiness of the object in view. Isaiah 65:1 and Ephesians 2:8.
Isaiah 65:1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name.
Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
And these being only found in conjunction with the patience of God. Romans 15:5.
Now the God of patience and grace
shall
grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus.
Yeah, the patience of God is long-suffering. It's in the context of His patience and long-suffering that He considers, that mercy considers you as miserable, that grace considers you as unworthy. And it's in all of this that the goodness and truth of God appear to man. So these are, in fact, the things that we need to consider. When we talk about what is God, we're asking ourselves, if I look at something, how do I know whether or not this thing is God? Well, we have a good part of our answer here. If it doesn't, in fact, conform to this scriptural ideal, then it's something other than God. Right? God of the Bible has revealed Himself to be this way. And this has bearing, and will have bearing, when we come to consider the persons in the Trinity, whether or not they're all equally God. It also has bearing when we consider the unity of the Godhead. And that's what we're going to talk about next time, when we discuss whether or not there's more gods than one. So next time we'll talk, Lord willing, about the unity of God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.